Let me just mention again briefly that I did before the feast go into the issue of temporary dwellings, looking forward to the feast there and how we are waiting for this eternal abode of God. And right now we are in temporary dwellings, and at the in the future, of course, we are going to be changed and made immortal, and we will be in a permanent dwelling in ourselves, and ultimately the whole universe will achieve that permanence. And we did talk about that a little bit, and of course we had some foreshadowing of that a couple of days ago at the feast, the last day of the eighth day, and then now a couple of days later we're in the weekly Sabbath of God, which reminds us of the millennial Sabbath every single week. And it's that rest that we look forward to. But even that, the millennium is not the ultimate expression of that. We find that in the future, even beyond the millennium. Because, you know, there's even going to be a war at the end of the millennium. There won't be all of that, won't be over until that's done. And then you go into this eternal state, which we look forward to very much. Well, today, and I, you know, we're recording this, but again, I just mentioned, I don't know how well this will translate. I do have, some audiovisual things here just to draw your attention to. I will later in this message be getting to some material about the new Jerusalem. And I didn't finish what I was saying a minute ago, which I noticed a few of us are gone today, and that's sad. But I also noticed we have a few visitors today, and we're very, very thankful that you're here. Very welcome. And I definitely want to welcome any guests that we do have. Going into this now, I've titled the message, A Sure Foundation. Building on a vision of the future. And I know Mr. Barnett's probably trying to figure out how to fit that on a little title there for the web or for whatever we have it on. But that's the title, A Sure Foundation, Building on a Vision of the Future. I guess you could say one is the subtitle. But that's what we need to do, brethren, all of us, all the time. And first of all, I want us to go to the Sermon on the Mount and the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. My first point here under this message is build on the rock. We're going to build on the rock. And of course, anybody who's ever done any kind of building, I have not done building of that nature, but I have tried to set up things sometimes, and you get soggy ground. Or sandy ground. It just doesn't hold very well. It works much better when you've got a sturdy foundation. I'm going to build on bedrock. Have a really solid base to keep things from sinking or collapsing. Matthew 7, Jesus gave all these principles. He went through, basically was magnifying God's law. He went through and showed how you've heard it said this way, but I tell you this, but all of it was a reconfirmation and a strengthening. It wasn't, none of it was doing away with God's law. In fact, he says, if anybody, teaches that, bad news for him. This is not about, I did not come to abolish it. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill. And fulfill means to fill it to the full. And we know that he filled it to the full, both with the way he taught, he explained how we're to live. And he also filled it to the full because he set the example of how we're to obey. I mean, he all the way to giving his life in that awesome sacrifice that he did. These are the ways he fulfilled the law. He filled it to the full. And we are to follow his example in that. And he comes to the end of this message. A very powerful message. And I do recommend, at times, just going back through the Sermon on the Mount. It is an incredible message, but you get here to the end of it, the very end, and this is what he says in verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, the ones he's been talking about in this very important message, and of course all of his sayings, and what are his sayings? They are the sayings here. Really, they're the sayings of the whole Bible, because if we remember, Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, is the one who inspired all of Scripture, the Word of God in print. So that's all of his word, but, speaking on behalf of the Father. But of course, particularly he's wanting us to focus on what he's just been saying here in this very important address, this Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. We just heard about these damaging winds that were down in Florida, and I know that's probably part of the same storm system that even came through up here. It was all across the country, and it caused some devastation. And at times, these things are, you know, even more devastating. I mean, you know, they kill hundreds of people, or more. But the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. I might get, you know, if my kids are paying attention back there, they could think about this. If you build a house on sand, the sand just runs out. If you build a house on sand, I'm looking at them, the house just runs, the building will fall down. But if you build it on a rock, if you build that house on something hard, on a rock, it's going to stand. You want to build it on something very hard and solid and sturdy, that it will not fall. He says that the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Doesn't matter how big that house is, how impressive it is. It's a big mansion, it's giant, it's beautiful, it's gorgeous. If the foundation, which you think the foundation, that's not very important, nobody sees that. If it's not the right foundation, it's a goner. It's not going to last. It has to be right where you don't see. Think about that. It's a very interesting way to look at that. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So that was the very conclusion of his message, this great lesson about building on the rock. Now, what is the rock that we're to build on? Well, we see this in a few different contexts. If you look back in Deuteronomy 32, I'll have you flip back there, Deuteronomy 32, going back early in the Bible. Deuteronomy 32, and this is the Song of Moses, sort of the national anthem of ancient Israel. There's a couple of songs of Moses. One was after the Red Sea crossing, and this is one later, before the end of the Promised Land. It's this long song about Israel and its relation with God. But here in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, we see, talking about God, in verse 3, I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That strong foundation, he is the rock. The God that they worshipped, he was the rock. And of course, if we flip back to the New Testament, and you can do that, this is a verse you know, but I just want us, our fingers to get some exercise here. First Corinthians 10, we'll flip over here to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, which is an interesting chapter because this chapter is wanting to tell us that all these things that happened way back when, you know, to the Israelites were lessons for us. They were meant to teach us things. And one thing that needs to be understood right up front, he's saying in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And actually the word followed there, you'll see in it followed with them, or that really they were following it, because they were following this pillar of cloud and fire. And there was maybe a literal coronation stone that they were following along with as well. But it accompanied them, some translations say, and indeed it did, and that rock was Christ. It was the Messiah. Jesus Christ was the rock. And so the rock that the people worshiped, their God that they worshiped, of course, was Jesus Christ. And that is the strong foundation. Matthew 16, I mean, this is not new, brethren, what I'm saying here. But I think it's just good to be reminded of this in this way before we get to, you know, some of the bigger picture with this. Matthew 16, of course, is where Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they told him, you know, the various people that people were saying he was. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered him, Matthew 16, and verse 17. Well, see, Peter answered in verse 16, you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven, because Christ himself had not stated that. And verse 18, and I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and that's the name he gave him in Hebrew, it's Kephas. And on this rock, and a lot of, you know, the Catholic interpretation of that's the same, Peter is the one, is the rock, but this is not the same rock. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the grave, will not prevail against it. And there is a little bit of, wondering about what does he mean on this rock? Because, we've often said, well, he's just talking about himself because he's the rock, and he means on this rock. He said, you're Peter. He's pointing at him. And on this rock, kind of pointing at himself, I'm Christ. I will build my church. And that may well be true. And I don't dispute that because that, again, is the way we look at this. There's another thought here that goes along with that. Maybe that it could also mean this, that he's talking about the confession that Peter just gave, where Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that he's saying, blessed are you on this rock. That is that truth. I will build my church, that who he is and what the truth is. And of course it goes together. You have to understand that. I mean, who is he? The Son of the living God. He is actually the divine word made flesh. All of that is the rock, because it is not just him as a person. It is him as all he does and teaches is the rock. It is the truth of Scripture, of which, he is the personified living being that is that truth. But he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is, we think of it as an inanimate thing in one sense, but it's not really inanimate, because this is the living truth, the living word, the living God made flesh. He is the rock, and everything that he says is the rock, and his teaching and the truth that he is the Son of God is all part of the same rock. Isaiah 28, if you'll turn back there. Isaiah 28 tells us, and this is a really neat passage. It's actually referred to in the New Testament. I'll go there later in the message, but here in Isaiah 28, it says here, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, this stone is Jesus Christ. I mean, that's stated in the New Testament. I'll just mention that. It mentions him. He is the precious cornerstone of the foundation, a sure foundation. And we can see that in, a few places, but clearly, this is his role in a temple. We're talking about his role in building the edifice upon him. You see another verse where it says the government will be upon his shoulder. And in that sense, we think of God typically as he's sitting at the top. And in one metaphor, yes, he's sitting at the top, but in another, you see Christ having the government on his shoulder, and he's bearing it all because he's the foundation. He's beneath. That's in Isaiah 9, by the way, verses 6 and 7. It gets into that. But if we're talking about the kingdom of God being established. But if you turn back to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, what must our foundation be, brethren? I mean, I think this is, again, in one sense, very basic. But we need to think about it. Because whatever our work is, whatever we do, must be built on a foundation. And it must be built on this particular foundation, or it is done. It will not last. And it is worthless. Everything must be built on a foundation. And we're told what that foundation is in 1 Corinthians 3. Let's look at verse 11. Actually, let's back up. Verse 10. Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it. Talking about his work that he's done there in that area in Corinth. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. As long as that foundation remains and you stand on that. But you need to be careful, because if you start doing all this other stuff, you know, you might get carried away by it. But he's making a point here. That is the foundation. Jesus Christ and the truth, ultimately. Just referring to another verse along that line, though, that, in fact, I'll have you turn over to Ephesians 2. I mean, here we're talking about a broader picture. Because Christ, of course, is part himself, you might think of him as part of a larger foundation. That's not exactly the way that it is, though, because it's all Christ in a sense. If you look over at Ephesians 2, and we'll look at verses 19 through 22, Paul is talking to these Gentiles in Ephesus, and he says that are, you know, coming to the church. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. That's what they were before when they were not part of Israel. They were Gentiles. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. They're part of God's family now, brethren. They've entered into God's household. Having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There we see he's the head, he was the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. He is that, the cornerstone of the foundation. And the foundation is what here? It says the apostles and prophets. In one sense, that is referring to scripture. That is actually referring to the Bible, because the Bible was written by the apostles and by the prophets. The apostles wrote the New Testament. The prophets wrote the Old Testament. And so that is, again, the Word of God. But who inspired them? Jesus Christ himself inspired them to write the Bible. But this is not only talking about the Scripture. This is talking about the household of God, the whole family of God. And this is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And I should point out that when we become members of the body of Christ, we become just that, members of Christ. We become part of his body, which is the church, the body of Christ. We become part of this holy temple, which Christ's body was the temple, and we become part of that body. We become joined to him, and the whole church, in that sense, is the foundation, because the whole church is to be the body of Christ. And we find that also in, I think it's 1 Timothy 3:15. This is from memory. I hope it's there. It's either in first. It's got to be right there. But it says that the church of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the foundation of the truth, the church. Because, of course, the church is the body of Christ. This is all one thing together. And these Gentiles were brought into that family. They were not before. How did that happen? It's because they were made part of Israel. And we need to understand what Israel is in an ultimate sense. Israel, yes, was a physical people begotten, you know, from Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob. And this line of people, physically begotten, that was the nation of Israel. But the real Israel in the ultimate sense is actually the family of God. God's family is Israel, and we'll see that here in a little bit. But to become part of God's family, you have to become part of Israel, because that is what God's family is. It is the same family, because the family of God is not a Gentile entity. You have to be changed. You have to be brought from out of the nations into this family of God. And ultimately, all of the nations, in that sense, the Gentiles, become Israel in a spiritual sense, to become part of God's family. We see this over in Romans 2. In fact, I won't even have you turn there. I'll just refer to these few verses for you. I changed my mind again. Let's go to Romans 2. I think I've got three places here that I want you to notice, so I will have us look at this. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17 Romans 2 and verse 17 says, and of course I'm in Acts when I said that, but let me go to Romans 2 here, verse 17. It says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. That's what these people were, you know, they were saying because they were proud of being Jews. But he says in verses 25 through 29, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. That is what they had done, you know, by going through these rituals and being part of the system that God had in place. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is from men, but from God. Whose praise is not from men, but is from God. So, the point is here, is that abiding in God's law and His way is what really connects you to Him. And that's what they needed to understand. That they were actually, those who were living this wrong way, were actually cut off from being the Israelites that they claimed to be. Because that's not what God called Israel to be. If you look over at Romans 9, a few chapters over, Romans 9, we can see in verses 3 through 9, Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, these Jewish people who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, or it should be the sonship. Notice that. The Israelites to whom pertain the sonship. The sonship in God's family pertains to Israel. And brethren, it pertains to Israel alone. If we understand this. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. You don't have any of that apart from Israel, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. There was a child of promise. There, God, you know, Abraham had Ishmael first, but that wasn't the one to whom the promises came. It was through Isaac. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. I want us to notice that, because notice what it says. They are not the children of God. It didn't just say they're not the children of Abraham. You see, to be in the family of Abraham spiritually, as the children of Abraham, as the seed, makes them the children of God, because Israel is the family of God. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Because, again, there was a promise given. That's the way it's going to work. The things they tried to do, you know, where they had Ishmael, that wasn't it. This child according to the flesh. It had to be by the way that God had determined things, the promises that He had set up. And Romans 11, of course, is a very powerful chapter. And I don't want to go through it because it's a bit lengthy, but I will just point out that what Paul is saying in Romans 11 is that there was a, you know, that you had Israel as a people, and he says, are they cut off? Well, not totally. I mean, he was talking about many had to be cut off. In fact, all of them, in one sense, have to be cut off to be grafted back in. He talks about the Gentiles being grafted in from the, you know, taken from the wild olive tree, brought into the cultivated, the tame olive tree. That was Israel. He talks about if the, you know, the roots being holy and the branches holy. That's talking about the roots of the fathers going to those who come after. Yes, but they are chopped off because of disobedience, and they have to be grafted back in. There is therefore no pride. There should be no pride in that sense in being the physical Israelites, because they're all cut off. They have to be grafted back in. And that's what this chapter is teaching us. It's very interesting what it's telling us. But again, it's showing us that before the Gentiles were part of this, they were cut off from God. Totally. They were not part of any of these promises that God had made. But remember, God told Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that is how all of them, they must come in through Abraham, actually, and become part of that same family. They were all strangers and foreigners before they came in the church. And brethren, frankly, so were we. Because even if we were natural Israelites, cut off through disobedience, that makes us strangers to God. But we had to repent and become part of his family. But here's another irony. As Israel, we are all now strangers and pilgrims in the world. So, you know, before you come in the church, you're a stranger, and you know, and when it comes to what God is doing in his work. But then when you become part of what God is doing, you become a stranger to the outside world. And we are, in that sense, just passing through. Sojourners, temporary dwellers. We talked about this before, so I don't need to go into that in very great depth. And I just want to mention that that brings us to the next point, which is look to future permanence. Look to future permanence. I think we looked at this briefly before, but we'll revisit it here in Hebrews 11. You know, we need to do this. We need to be looking ahead to future permanence, just as Abraham did. If we want to be the children of Abraham, you know, Christ said, if you were the children of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham. You'd have the same kind of mindset. Abraham was the father of the faithful, the father of all those who believe, we're told in the book of Romans. And we are to emulate his example. And what did he do? We read about it here in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We'll skip down to verse 13. These all died, the fathers of the faithful, these all died, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and so do we. We seek that homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If we were looking back, you know, like Lot's wife, don't look back to this world. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And not to go to heaven in that sense, but a country coming from heaven to be the country that will be here on this earth. But of course, ultimately, it will be earth and heaven. It'll be a new heavens and new earth that we will possess with God. All things. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God has prepared a city for us. That is awesome. And down in verses 36 through 40. Yes, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. Horrible things people went through for this truth that they understood. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And there's in a sense, a wondering that's always been there for God's people. Yes, wondering from one place to another, trying to find a place to stay and lay their heads, but also just a spiritual sense as we go about in this world. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We'll all be changed at the same time and made part of the family of God together. That's a wonderful future that we look for. Right now we wonder, but our wondering is not going to last forever. And that's my next point here, is that permanence is coming. Permanence is coming. Turn back to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 starts giving us the real impact of this. Isaiah 54, we'll just read this chapter. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. There was, by the way, Paul is going to allude to this later. He's talking about the old covenant and the new covenant, and the physical church and the spiritual church of God. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left. And your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced. And of course, there was a disgrace upon Israel and Jerusalem that had been there. For you will forget the shame of your youth, will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you. Like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. You know, again, this is the holy city is a type of God's people. And this is looking for a beautiful future. This seems like such a long time. This calamities and desolation and awful condition exists. But God says it's a mere moment I have forsaken you. But with great mercies, I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. What an awesome verse that is when we think about it as applied to us personally. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O you afflicted ones, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems. What are we talking about? We're looking to the ultimate future right now as God's talking about. I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you will be established. You will have a foundation, is what we're talking about there, of righteousness. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you will fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you will prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is for me, says the Lord. This is just awesome, brethren. It is beyond awesome. We cannot even grasp this magnificent future that God is talking about here. And he's talking about it being with foundations of sapphires and pinnacles of rubies and gates of crystal. He's talking about an awesome future in the New Jerusalem, obviously, is what we're getting toward and talking about this. But even a lot of this here before that is figurative. There's both an ultimate literal application, but there's many figurative applications of this in being in the treasures and the storehouses of God, in just the ultimate abundance and wealth of being blessed with the spiritual blessings of God that are pictured here. And we see another place we could turn to I'll just reference this. I don't want to get tied down too much. In Galatians 4, 21 through 31, that's where I mentioned that Paul had talked about this. And he was talking about there are two women, there are two covenants. One is barren and one, you know, has the children. And the one that had the children was the earthly covenant in that sense. And the barren woman did not have the children yet. But that woman was going to bring forth children. Just like Sarah did. Sarah was barren, but she brought forth children that God had promised. And Ishmael's mother, Hagar, I mean, she had the child. That's the picture there between Hagar and Sarah, but it's also the picture between those under the old covenant and those under the new covenant. And it's a pretty amazing analogy that he draws there, and it'll take a long time to go through that, so I'm not going to read that to you. I'll just reference it. You can take a look at it. But the covenant that is represented by Sarah in the new covenant, he refers to as Jerusalem above, who is the mother of us all. Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. Jerusalem above is the new Jerusalem that is with God. And it is, in a figurative sense, our mother, but it also is that new covenant marriage that we are to enter into with our Savior, Jesus Christ, as the children of God. We are going to be in that covenant and part of that new Jerusalem, who is reckoned as our mother in that picture. To go into the depth of this would just take many messages. I just want us to catch this as a highlight because it is very profound. And if you were here in Isaiah still, turn over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. And we can read starting verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my namesake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. This is when the time that, you know, the tribulation is coming to an end, God's going to intervene. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, and of course that is going to be that tribulation period, she gave birth to her children. And this is going to be the birth of Israel. Shall I bring to the time of birth, and that's talking about the birth, ultimately the spiritual birth of Israel, and shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may be fed, they may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom. Her children will be born, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. And this is, again, a wonderful picture of the future that's coming. And the glory of the Gentiles, of the nations, like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, you will be carried, and be dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. So what a joy that's going to be, brethren, when we are born into the family of God, as the children of God, as the children of Jerusalem. This is going to be an awesome and wonderful day that is coming, and it is beyond imagination, again, what is going to happen. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and this, we'll start in verse 11, look at verses 11 through 29 here. Hebrews 12, 11 says, now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, and of course, God's people today experience these pains and tribulations and trials, and ultimately it's going to come on this world with a ferocity we've never seen. But painful, nevertheless, afterward it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's what we're to be gaining from our trials. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, we've been made weak by these trials. And make straight paths for your feet. And of course, this is talking about walking in the right way, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And here, again, this is figurative. We're not just talking about physical lameness. We're talking about being lame in how we walk in the ways of God and being healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. And of course, this has to do with obeying God's ways and his righteousness. Peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You know, that's the only way to see God is to develop his character, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness come up. We are warned here, and not be, as it says in the next verse, like Esau, who sold his birthright. Verse 17, For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This is our opportunity, brethren. We need to not blow it. That is what he's saying. And then he goes on, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. He's talking about at the Mount Sinai when he came down, and they had to put, you know, warnings up and guards up, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This was the scary stuff, and the people were so terrified that they couldn't talk to God. They said, Moses, you talk to God for us. But you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We are part of that new Jerusalem, and that our citizenship is there, and we are citizens of that city. It is our mother. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This is all part of that foundation, brethren, of truth and the new Jerusalem and the body of Christ as the church. It's all here. And of course, God our Father is there. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot shaken may remain. The things that cannot shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. And remember up at the beginning of this, he said that, you know, the way to have grace is to pursue peace and holiness. So let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear for our God. Remember we said earlier, brethren, that fire is coming to consume everyone's work, and it's going to see what remains. And all of the stuff that seems so important is just going to be vaporized. And what remains is the important stuff that we need to hold on to. The way of God, the character of God, what we've learned from this, from his scriptures. All of this is what's important. We read this again over in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you turn over there. 2 Peter 3, and we read here, well, I don't want to go through all this. He's talking about those who bring in destructive heresies, and then he gets into this point about reminding them that God is coming. You know, he says this is going to happen. And people in verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? That's the complaint. Everything seems to be the same as it was. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The world was destroyed. And who would have thunk it? But that's what happened. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the judgment and perdition of ungodly men, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. One day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. It's part of where we reason, you know, the 7,000-year plan in that sense. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, he's giving us time, brethren, for a reason, because he wants people to repent. But it's coming. The day of the Lord, verse 10, it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and that's an ultimate sense, even beyond the millennium, and the earth, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And this is a very important verse, brethren, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because the burning up of everything is not the end. That is the end of what is temporary. And what's to follow that is the permanence that is coming. I'd like you to look back at Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. We are told in Isaiah 65, and this is in verses 17 through 19, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her joy, her people as a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and the joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." These former things are going away, brethren, and it's going to be joyful forever. And what a wonderful future that will be. The next and last point here that I have is the ultimate establishment of Jerusalem and God's people. The ultimate establishment of Jerusalem and God's people. We looked at this verse last time. We can look at it again, Isaiah 33. Just real briefly here, we're in Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah 33 and verse 20. And we remember the Mosaic Tabernacle in the wilderness. It moved around and finally it was established, God's temple at Jerusalem, but it got destroyed. And then another one was built and it got destroyed. But we read here in Isaiah 33 verse 20. We read it again, we read it last time. "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken." There is our permanence, brethren. It's going to move no more. It's going to be fixed and permanent, and how awesome is that? Let's look at Isaiah 61. Turn over several chapters to Isaiah 61. And we'll start in verse 10. And then we'll go in even into the next chapter here. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as a garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring before all the nations." This is the wonderful harvest that God is going to bring forth, a harvest of praise and righteousness. "For Zion's sake," the beginning of chapter 62, "I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness," as a brightness of shining light, "and her salvation as a lamp that burns." Verse 2, "The Gentiles, the nations, shall see your righteousness. All kings, your glory. You will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem, a crown in the hand of your God. You will no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah," which means "my delight is in her," "and your land Beulah, married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land will be married, as a young man marries a virgin." And this is a mistranslation here, brethren, where it says, so shall your sons marry you. Instead of "your sons," with the changed vowel pointing there, which, the vowel pointing is probably not in the original writing, it should probably actually be "your builder," is what that is. "So shall your builder," or "your restorer," "marry you." Because notice what it says right after that. "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Because your God is the bridegroom. So it's not talking about your sons marrying. It doesn't actually make any sense. This is your builder will marry you. Your God as a bridegroom will rejoice over you. And their God, of course, is Jesus Christ. "I have set watchmen on your walls," verse 6, "O Jerusalem, that they shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Give him no rest." We should take this to heart, brethren, till he establishes, till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We need to be doing that. We see here this issue of a bride and jewels, and speaking of jewels, of course, the real treasure is those who fear God and develop His character. I should have had you hold your place in Isaiah 33. I'd like you to flip back over there for a second. Isaiah 33 is where we read that Jerusalem will not be moved anymore. But if we look at Isaiah 33, we can look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times." That's the foundation. "And the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is His treasure." That is the real treasure, brethren, is building this character of God based on a proper understanding and reverence for God. And that is going to happen. We can read about that also in Malachi 3. We look over at Malachi. In Malachi 3, we find something really, a beautiful picture here toward the end of the chapter. Verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord," and we just read how that is His treasure, is the fearing of God. "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord, who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him." Serving God, fearing God, living the way He's called, that's the treasure. To be part of God's jewels in that new Jerusalem that He is building. Turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter. First Peter 2, and we read in starting verse 4. It says, "Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Living stones, we're talking about these gems that go into the making of this temple. Verse 6, "Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone," we read this, "elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And, verse 8, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Some people stumble over Christ. He's that chief cornerstone. "They stumble, being disobedient at the word to which they were appointed." Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, a treasure, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light," the light of God, "and to be that light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so verse 11, "Beloved, I beg of you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war among the soul." This is to be what we're to be seeking, that permanence as these living stones, to be part of that great treasure of this great wonderful house that God is building. And of course we find it in the book of Revelation. And if you turn over to Revelation 21, and actually, I will hold your place here in Revelation 21, because we'll look at one more place first. Isaiah 60, I'd like us to look at Isaiah 60, if you'd flip back over there. Because some of the imagery that we will read here in Revelation 21 comes from these other passages, but Isaiah 60, speaking of the light of God in relation to Jerusalem, says, Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you. His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And that, again, is it's a figurative picture of the light of Christ coming to the nations, but it's ultimately to this great light that will illuminate everything. And we will look also down at verses 15 through 21 here. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You will drink the milk of the Gentiles and the milk of the breasts and milk the breasts of kings. You will know, and that's again figurative, it's talking about all the wealth of these nations will be brought in. You will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. I mean, what a tremendous picture that we see here. And continuing on, violence will no longer be heard in your land. And it is heard there today so much, but it's not going to be. Neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, and you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be ended. Over. No more mourning. Also, your people shall all be righteous. All of the people will be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. What a tremendous picture this future is. And of course, we find it here over in the book of Revelation, if you turn over there. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. By the way, I think I'm probably right at where I should be ending, if I'm not mistaken, about my time over here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get into a little bit of the audiovisual stuff in another message, I think, because that will that'll help me to get into this a little bit more. But I want us to draw attention to this, how some of these pictures here are what we see in some of these other verses. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Behold, a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Of course, we saw Jerusalem as that tabernacle, never more to be moved. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death and sorrow or crying, and there will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. This is my favorite verse in the Bible right here, brethren. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That is the plan of God fulfilled when we are all made in the image of God and changed into what he is. As it says that we read before, all of your sons will be righteous. All your children will be righteous. What an awesome day that will be. When we are all made into those living stones to be part of this new Jerusalem that is coming down from God to be our eternal home. And there are many interesting things about this new Jerusalem that we can relate back to some of these other verses we read. And there are a few more that I may touch on. Some verses in Ezekiel mentioning the temple of God during the millennial period and how we see this all exalted to a much greater level in this eternal city, the new Jerusalem. And I'll just mention that when we get to that later, I do have a few diagrams. And just to give you a preview and a surprise, you can't see it if you're listening to this audio, but I do have something to make a point here, and you may wonder why it looks like that. and about how big it is. And it's sitting on a globe, by the way, for those who can't see. And we'll talk about this more next time, why I've done this. And I don't say that that's an exact representation. I just am making it like that to make a point and discussion about some of the details we're given about this wonderful city that is coming. So next time I will explain this, and we'll look at a few more diagrams, and maybe we'll get a little bit more artwork going and see what we can come up with in imagining this wonderful, awesome city that's beyond our imagination, that we really can't truly imagine until the day that it comes.